Good morning.
Good morning.
You'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. This is a text I've been looking forward to. And though we're not yet here in reality, we are here in the sermon series. And I'm excited to preach about this text. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would come this morning and impress upon us the weight of glory that we see in this passage. And Father, impress upon us the absolute madness of preferring anything else in this world over Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray, in his name. Amen. The geography quiz. When I speak of the Strait of Gibraltar, does everybody know where I'm talking about? Strait of Gibraltar? It's that thin waterway that runs between southern Spain and northern Africa, where the Mediterranean Sea opens up into the Atlantic Ocean. Right, I've read that if you had visited the Strait of Gibraltar 2,000 years ago, you would have seen two large rocks sticking up out of the sea called the Pillars of Hercules. And on those pillars was written a message in Latin, non plus ultra, nothing further beyond. And this message was meant to serve as a warning to all ships sailing west out of the Mediterranean through the Strait of Gibraltar, a message that basically said, you are now entering the Atlantic Ocean and you don't want to go out there because we don't know what's out there. So don't risk it. Nothing further beyond. Centuries later, after Columbus sailed from Spain and actually found land on the other side, Spain actually revised that old motto and made the new version its national motto, plus ultra, more beyond. Meaning, we used to look at the Atlantic Ocean as one big fearful question mark because we didn't know what was on the other side, but now we know. So for those who are willing to conquer their fears and set sail, there is more beyond. And the same is true with this present world. Some people look at this present world and they say, non plus ultra, only in English. Nothing further beyond, right? A few decades on this earth, that's all you're going to get. So if you want true happiness, you have to grab it now. Like if we want a perfectly just world where there's no suffering and oppression, this is our only shot. Nothing further beyond. But the Bible tells a much better story than that. And the gospel points to a far happier ending than that. And this is good news, especially for believers who are suffering. Whether you're suffering from sickness in your body, or persecution from the world, or simply the disappointment of some earthly hope. If your only hope were in this life, you would be, of all people, most to be pitied. But God wants you to know that for those who conquer, there is more beyond. Something which John refers to here as a new heavens and a new earth. That place where everything sad comes untrue. And every child of God lives happily ever after. This is the happy ending from which all other happy endings derive their emotional power, and compared to which all other happy endings pale in comparison. What John sees here is the goal of history, right? Where all God's promises are finally fulfilled and where it can truly be said, it is done. And John's goal here is to place before our eyes a beautiful vision of the inheritance that every believer in Jesus has to look forward to, and which we would be insane to trade anything for. And I use that word inheritance because that's what he says in verse 7, where he says, "To the one who conquers will have this heritage," or your translation might say, "The one who conquers will inherit all these things," meaning all the things we've just been reading about for the first six verses. So first here, John describes the vision that he sees in verses 1 to 5, a new creation, a new Jerusalem where all things are made new and where death and sorrow are gone. And then he issues a challenge in verses 6 to 8. Basically, here's who will inherit all that, and here's who won't. So which do you want to be? Which inheritance do you want to have? And the main point of this passage could be summed up like this. A new creation awaits those who conquer, and a lake of fire awaits those who don't. Right? There is a second death to be shunned, and a new earth to be gained. This question is simply, are you thirsty? Because there is a deep thirst in every human being that can only be satisfied by this inheritance. How thirsty are you? Are you willing to conquer? Are you willing to endure some light, momentary affliction in order to inherit God and everything else in Him? Because if you want Him, you can have Him. He offers Himself freely to you through Jesus Christ. So, I want to open this passage under two headings. First, I want us to survey our inheritance in verses 1 to 5. And then at the end, I just want us to consider the alternative in verses 6 to 8. So first, let's survey our inheritance. In verses 1 and 2, John sees a vision of a new creation and a new Jerusalem. And then in verses 3 to 5, he hears a description of what that new creation in Jerusalem are going to be like. So let's look at it. First, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And John's just described that passing away in chapter 20, verse 11, if you just glance right at it, where God was seated on a great white throne at the last judgment. And the text says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." In other words, this new creation we're reading about here happens after the final judgment. Right? This isn't just another recap. We have finally reached the end here. If the beginning of eternity can be spoken of as the end. But here we are. John describes what he saw here as a new heaven and a new earth. In contrast to the first heaven and the first earth that we read about in Genesis 1:1. Right, and which we're all very familiar with because we lived in it our entire lives. In fact, one of the reasons it's so difficult to imagine what this new creation is going to be like is simply because this is the only one we've ever known. And even here, we've only known it in its fallen condition. God's like, guys, this is the black and white version. Y'all should have seen it in color. And yet, this promise of a new heaven and a new earth was not a new idea when John wrote Revelation. In fact, John is quoting Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, where God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Isaiah 65, 17. And yet, even though the language comes from Isaiah 65, the idea begins all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. You say, not 3? No, even 1 and 2. Because even the very good creation at the beginning was never meant to be the final state. Right? When God created all things and he pronounced them very good, he didn't mean, okay, guys, I've got everything just the way I want it. Adam, don't be messing with anything. Take only pictures, leave only footprints. I don't want to see any changes here. No, he said, subdue the earth. There's work to be done, man. Take this garden temple that I've placed you and Eve in and expand it across the entire earth. I don't want just two people in a garden worshiping and enjoying me. I want a whole world full of people worshiping and enjoying me. And since you can't do that alone, be fruitful and multiply. Get busy. There's work to be done. So even the original sin-free creation was never meant to be final. Right? There was always a goal and an end in mind. There was always more beyond. And someday, we're going to get there. Not because of the first Adam, but because of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So someday, creation is going to reach its final goal. And notice, the goal in verse 1 is not simply for creation to be replaced with heaven. People, Christians sometimes say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I want to die and go to heaven. And now, listen, that's great news. If you die today or tomorrow trusting in Jesus Christ, you will go straight to heaven to be with Jesus. That's awesome. But that's only for a time. That's only temporary. The ultimate goal is not for us to escape creation for heaven. The ultimate goal is for heaven to come down to earth and merge into a new creation where righteousness dwells. That's the goal. It's not for creation to be replaced with heaven. More than that, we also have to ask, looking at this text, what does John mean exactly by new? New heaven, new earth. What does he mean when he says that the first heaven and earth had passed away? Does he mean that they were totally scrapped and replaced with a new creation? For example, let me try to describe this. A few years ago, we sold Tilly's old Nissan, and we bought ourselves a new car. New to us, at any rate. And that new car was not only different in appearance from our old car, it was a van. We were officially adults now. It was not only different in appearance from our first car, it was different in substance. Right, our old car and our new car were two totally different entities. In fact, my old car is still out there. I saw it just the other day. Two totally different entities. And there are some Christians who think that this earth is going to end up like the planet Alderaan in Star Wars. You know, just boom. You know, just totally destroyed and replaced by a new earth. I don't think that's what John means by new. Here in verse 1. It's more like this. Imagine that I had a beat up, rusty, faded 57 Chevy out in my barn with a sheet over it. And then imagine that somebody, say Matt Stiva, who knows what he's doing, took that old car, snuck it out of there. He took out all the dents, put in brand new paint, put a new engine in, better than the original engine, put a new engine in it, and just fully restored it to its pristine original condition. In fact, he actually made improvements on the original one. And then he gave it back to me as a gift. That's another way of thinking about getting a new car. And that's what the new creation is going to be like. Not a replacement, but a deep remodeling. Right? It's like a massive DIY project for God. Right? That's why Acts 3:21 speaks of it as the restoration of all things. Because it's going to be restored. That's why Matthew 19:21 speaks of the regeneration of all things. Because someday the entire world is going to be born again. The entire creation. It's the same thing that's going to happen to our bodies when Jesus comes back, right? I mean, they won't be traded. They'll be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body. And the bodies of all the saints who have died will be raised and resurrected just like Jesus's. Same body, same substance, different in qualities, thankfully. Right? And that's not a coincidence, right? The reason that the new earth and your new body have this similarity is because they're part of the same redemption. Right? It's because this is how God redeems. And as Anthony Hokum put it, when God redeems, he doesn't destroy the works of his hands. He cleanses them from sin and perfects them so that they finally reach the goal for which he created them. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 21. God isn't destroying his creation. He's perfecting it. And then he's giving it back to us as an inheritance. As Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall, what? Inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. So that's the first way our inheritance is described here as a new creation. But notice it's also described here as a new Jerusalem in verse 2. Notice with me. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I want you to notice five things here. First, it's called a city, implying that there's a lot of people. Right? That's what distinguishes cities from non-cities, just the quantity of people. It's a lot of people. It's a multitude that's too great to be numbered, in fact. Second, notice it's called the holy city because it's been set apart by God and because it's free from everything unholy, as we'll see in a minute. Third, notice it's called Jerusalem, reminding us of that city in Judah that David built as the capital, the city where the temple was located, Jerusalem. Fourth, notice it's described as a bride, a beautiful bride. Just as Babylon in the book is presented as a whore, you know, Jerusalem is presented as a bride who has made herself ready, which tells us here that the New Jerusalem is both a place and a people. Both a place and a people. Just as when we speak of any city, like Nashville, we speak of Nashville, that can refer either to the area or to the population or to both. Right? And the same is true here. The New Jerusalem is both a place where we will get to live and a people where we'll get to be a part. But then finally, notice that it's called the New Jerusalem to distinguish it from the old one. Because the old Jerusalem was meant to be a pointer to the new. The old Jerusalem was built on earth, but the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. Right? It's that city that Abraham was looking forward to. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And it's the city we should be looking for too. Some of you have come here from a long way off, from other lands even. Some of you come from the UK, from China, from the Dominican Republic, from Singapore, from Puerto Rico, and I can only imagine how disorienting it must feel to leave your homeland and go to a place that feels foreign. I can only imagine. Many of you have moved here from California. A lot of you have moved here from California. And some of you have told me, you've shared with me just how hard it was because California was like your home. It's where you'd lived your entire life. And so like the Golden Gate Bridge, the Pacific coastline, the Oakland A's, the sights and the smells and the history, all of it just lives in your memory. It's just a part of your identity. And so it hurts to leave it all behind and go to a place that's unfamiliar. And I can appreciate that, not because I've moved a lot, but because I haven't moved a lot. I've lived like in this little 25-mile radius place basically my whole life. And I just got to spend 6 months living in a house that I passed with every day growing up, right? Literally walking distance from the house I grew up in on Dillehay Hollow Road. Right, my family's lived on this road so long they named it after us. No joke. So it felt really special to live there again because it felt like I'd come home. And there's something deep in all of us that longs for home. And Oakland or Buffalo or Manhattan can provide a faint echo of that here on earth. But at the end of the day, we have to confess with the author of Hebrews that here we have no continuing city, but we seek the city that's to come. And the good news is that when we finally reach that celestial city, it's not going to feel foreign or frightening or disorienting. Because if you're a Christian, God is already preparing you to live there. Sam Alberry likes to say that sanctification is God's way of reducing the culture shock of living in the New Jerusalem. Right? It's a city where you will never feel foreign or out of place. It's a city where you will speak the language. It's a city where everyone will know your name and where everyone will be your family. And when we get there, we're not going to be lonesome for London or for Hartsville or for Dillehay Hollow because we're going to look around us and we're going to know in our hearts we're finally home. We've finally come home. The journey will be over. We'll have reached full maturity. It'll be time to be married and settle down and start living that which is truly life when we finally reached home. The one who conquers will inherit all this. And if we ask, well, what's it going to be like? What will it be like? John tells us. And he does it in two ways. First, by telling us what will be present, and then by telling us what will be absent. Let's take those in reverse order. First, notice what's going to be absent. According to verse 1, there will be no more sea. Which might be confusing. I mean, you might look at that and say, but I love the sea. Why would God want to get rid of it? Because for you, the sea is a place of recreation. Right? Go fishing, go boating, lay on the beach. But in the Bible, the sea is a metaphor for chaos and disorder. Right? Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. The sea is never at rest. It's always tossing. I mean, aren't you glad that dry land is not like the sea in this regard? I mean, anybody who's ever spent much time at sea, which does include me, anyone who's ever spent much time at sea knows that it takes a while to get your sea legs, you know, to get used to the fact that the surface you're standing on is always moving. And so by the time you set foot back on land, you're like, man, the sea may be great, but I was clearly made for dry land. Good to be back. Right? The sea is unstable. It's always tossing. And it's a testimony to Jesus' authority that he was able to walk on it and to tell it to be quiet. But the sea is also a symbol of death. A place where ships go down with all hands. Right? Just a few verses earlier, we read that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. chapter 20, verse 13. And in Revelation 13, the sea is also where the beast arises from. So that's the biblical symbolism here. The point of verse 1 is not the absence of water. Rather, it's the absence of chaos and disorder and death and Satan's power. So, in other words, where we're going, everything that dark, tossing sea symbolizes is going to be gone. And we see that very clearly in verse 4. Notice, what all else will be absent from the new creation? Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, literally the first things, have passed away. In other words, everything that came into the world as a result of Adam's sin, except Jesus, everything else that came into the world as a result of Adam's sin will be gone. Thorns, thistles, tears, pain, death, the whole thing. In the words of chapter 22, verse 3, there will be no more curse. No more pancreatic cancer, or colon cancer, or breast cancer. No more melanoma, or blood clots, or COVID-19. No more rheumatoid arthritis, or Hurler syndrome, or multiple sclerosis. No more migraines, or allergies, or weak heart rates. No more Tylenol, or trachs, or insulin shots. No more pacemakers, or wheelchairs, or artificial limbs. No more clinics, and no more hospice, and praise God, no more funerals. No more midnight phone calls. No more wondering, does this condition run in my family? No more wondering what the next political transition effect will have on the church. I mean, just imagine a world where there is literally nothing to be afraid of. Right? Not just no more irrational fears, no more rational fears. Literally nothing to be afraid of. Isaiah 11 describes it like this. You've heard this before. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Lenore's probably never seen this happen before. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. An adder is another kind of snake. I just moved onto a farm that's got this awesome creek for our kids to play in, and I'm telling people about this, and several of them have already said, that's great, but you better watch out for the snakes. Thanks. Like, that's a reasonable fear to have in Middle Tennessee. It won't be in the New Earth. Now, there are some things about that passage in Isaiah 11 that I'm not sure I know what it looks like or what it means. We discussed some of this last week in Sunday school about when we were talking about creation. For example, does this mean that there will be animals in the new creation? Like Isaiah mentioned several there, right? Lions, lambs, goats, and so on. Possibly. Would be my best answer, possibly, though I'm not certain. After all, the text also mentions nursing children, and I'm fairly confident there won't be any nursing infants in the new creation, because I'm fairly confident there won't be any childbirth. Moreover, whereas Isaiah 11 says that the lion will eat straw like an ox, Isaiah 35 that Donnie read said that no lion shall be there. So obviously, at the most literal level, those both can't be true. Right? They're either going to be lions or they're not. But the meaning of both of those images is the same. Namely, they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Isaiah 11:9. So there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things that we can't be certain about when it comes to this new creation. Because now we see through a glass darkly. Right? Only then, face to face. So I would encourage you not to stress too much over whether or not your favorite childhood pet is going to be in heaven. Don't stress too much. Don't worry yourself wondering, how could it be heaven without babies and without husbands and wives or sex, right? Friends, listen, God knows exactly what it takes to make you happy. infinitely happy. And he has more pleasures at his right hand than we have ever discovered. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what he has prepared for those who love him. If John had written down all the joys that we're going to experience when we get there, the world itself couldn't contain the books that it would take to write it all down in. That's why John focuses mostly on what won't be there, because that doesn't take as long. Right? It's easier to do, and he wants to put your mind at rest, at least about this. No more tears, no more pain, no more death. And that's what's absent from the new creation. When it comes to what's present in the new creation, what will be there, John focuses on one thing. The thing that will make paradise, paradise, is not the presence of your grandfather or your hobbies or your favorite cat. It's the presence of God and the Lamb. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. As the psalmist put it, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's your portion. He's your inheritance. That's what that word means. That when Jesus died on the cross, he bequeathed God to you. His Father will be your Father. His God will be your God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. That's the main thing. It's like that scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader where Aslan tells Lucy that she's never going to be able to come back to Narnia. And she's really sad. She's crying. And she says to him, but it's not Narnia really, Aslan. It's you. How can we live never meeting you? Is that the cry of your heart? Because that's the heart that Jesus wants to develop in every believer. Right? A heart that cries out, Father, a mansion over the hilltop sounds great, but a cabin will be fine as long as you're there with me. Right? My home is where you are. And if I were to inherit the whole earth and everything in it and Jesus is not there, it wouldn't be heaven. Because the main thing, the main portion and inheritance we're looking forward to is to be with God himself. And that's what the text says. God himself will be with him as their God. The one who conquers will inherit all of this. And the amazing thing is that even though you have to wait for this full inheritance, you got to wait. You can start drinking from the fountain of life now. You don't have to wait for that. But the new creation spoken of here obviously hasn't arrived yet. Obviously. But it has begun. It has begun. I say that first because Christ is risen from the dead. And death no longer has any authority over him. And I say it second, because the same language used here to describe the heavens and earth is also used to describe every one of you who is saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a, what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not just will come, have come. Even though your body is perishing, your inward man is being renewed day by day because the Holy Spirit is in you welling up like a fountain for everlasting life. The new creation has already begun, both in Jesus and his empty tomb and in you and the work that he's doing. But that, friends, that's only the start. That's only the beginning. Someday, the new creation that's growing inside of you right now, it's going to metastasize. And it's going to spread from your spirit to your body. And then from your body to the whole universe. And creation will be set free from its bondage to decay, and it will enter in and experience the glorious freedom of the children of God. Behold, I am making all things new. Verse 5. And because God knows all that sounds way too good to be true, he tells John, write this down. Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. But you can risk your life. You can build your life on these words. Because everyone who loses his life for these words will get it back with interest. Which brings us briefly then to the final point. We've surveyed our inheritance, verses 1 to 5. Now I just want us to close by considering the alternative. Because not everyone is going to inherit all this. According to verse 7, only the one who conquers will inherit all this. Conquers what, you might ask? Well, read the rest of Revelation. Conquers the beast, conquers the dragon, conquers the world. In the words of 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes, or conquers, same word. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith. This is what saving faith does. Saving faith wants Jesus more than it wants anything else in the world. That's what saving faith does. Saving faith wants Jesus more than anything else in all the world. Because almost everything else in the world will be offered to you as an alternative to Jesus at some point. And there are alternative fountains for you to drink from. And every one of us, everyone in the world is thirsty in one sense. Because we can't help it. We're built this way. Our hearts are restless. Because we're made for God. We're made for Jesus Christ. And we won't run on anything else. But many people, instead of coming to the fountain of life and eating and drinking Christ by faith, they turn to substitutes instead. As God put it in Jeremiah, they commit two great evils. First, they turn away from God, the fountain of living water, and then they dig for themselves cisterns. Wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water, and of course they can't. We dug them, and they're not God. But we dig them nonetheless because we've got to drink something. We've got to drink something. You've got to worship. You're going to worship something. And that's what all of these sins in verse 8 represent. Alternatives to the fountain of life. The one who conquers will have this heritage, but as for the cowardly are those who choose popularity over Jesus, or choose keeping their job over Jesus, or choose staying alive over Jesus. Like they're the seed in that parable that springs up really quickly, but when persecution comes on account of the word, they wilt and they fall away. Same thing with the faithless. Right? The faithless are not just the pagans who never profess faith in Jesus. Right? They're also those who deny the faith under pressure instead of conquering. Then there's what he calls the detestable. That idea goes hand in hand with idolaters later in the verse, because idolatry is detestable in the sight of God. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 links these two together, and it describes the children of Israel like this. It says, they came to Baal Peor. That's the place where Balaam taught them how to worship idols. They came to Baal Peor, and they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable, like the thing that they loved. Remember the story of Balaam? Remember how it was used back in Revelation chapter 2, referring to the church at Pergamum, where some of those in Pergamum were taking heed to the teaching of Balaam, who taught them to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Those two things often go together. Right? God is saying here in this passage in verse 8, listen, hear me loud and clear. those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? You cannot call yourself a Christian and then mix Jesus with Buddhism or with sexual immorality. You just can't do it. Right? Churches that march in the pride parades are going to hell. And so are all of the straight-laced social conservatives who are ready to yell through a megaphone about how God hates homosexuals while they sit in the pew smiling and hide their adultery and their porn addiction. God is not fooled. He doesn't share our biases or our double standards. God sees the heart. He's not some Republican lobbyist. He's the impartial judge of heaven and earth. And we're all going to have to give an account. What more could I say? I would run out of time to tell you about murderers and sorcerers and all liars here. But suffice it to say that all of these practices are condemned throughout the Bible and throughout Revelation also. And the point here is crystal clear, that these kinds of people are not going to inherit the new creation. According to verse 8, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's another inheritance. Consider the alternative. It's the same thing Pastor Chris was talking to us about last week. Right? Jesus makes the cross easy. Right? He gives the water of life without payment, according to verse 7. It's free. But we make the cross hard, because we want to have Jesus and all these other things. But that's not an option. Jesus won't share you or me with other gods. He wants loyalty and fidelity, and he deserves it. So ask yourself, like, which of these groups in verse 8, because it is focusing on the people, not just the sins, which of these groups are you most likely to be a part of? Read through them this week. When I examine myself, I think I'm most likely to fall into the first category, the cowardly. Right? Those who fear man. Like, when I think about what if I go to hell, this is what comes to my mind. It'll probably be because of this if I do. So find out what it is for you. And then pray and ask God to help you conquer this through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of your testimony. Don't laugh this off. But don't lose heart either. Don't lose heart. Right? The point of verse 8 is not that if you've ever denied Jesus, you're going to hell. Or that if you've ever committed sexual immorality, you're going to hell. That's not the point. Right? If God were to mark iniquities like that, none of us would stand. He's talking here about an unrepentant pattern of sin. In the words of 1 Corinthians 6, where he gives a similar list to this, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or swindlers, none of these will have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there is hope for every sinner who repents. But there's no hope for any sinner who doesn't. So don't despair. The message of this text is that there is more beyond for everyone. A lake of fire awaits the cowardly and the faithless, and it will be the sum of all your fears. But a new creation awaits those who conquer. And it will be the fulfillment of all your hopes. It will be the water that satisfies your deepest longings. An inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Never gets old. So I want to close with the words of an old song that I think sums up this promise beautifully. It's called Something New. Since man by sin has lost his God, He roams creation through and vainly hopes for solid bliss in trying something new. The new, possessed like fading flowers, soon loses its gay hue. The fragrance now no longer stays. The soul wants something new. And could we call all Europe ours, with India and Peru, the mind would feel an aching void and still want something new. But when we feel the Savior's power, all good in Him we view. The soul forsakes its vain pursuits and in Christ finds something new. The joy the dear Redeemer gives will bear a strict review. Nor need we ever change again, for Christ is always new. And when the resurrection morn shall burst upon our view, with heaven opening on the Lord, in scenes forever new. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, open our eyes to see by faith the things that you have promised us in this passage. Lord, help us to see, given that all these things are to be dissolved and changed and purified, Lord, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and righteousness as we wait for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells? Father, prepare us to live there. Lord, help us to be getting adjusted now. And help us not to foolishly trade it for anything else, not for any mess of pottage that the world offers us. God, strengthen our faith. And fill us with love for Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In His name we pray. Amen.